So this week we've been talking about a lot of the different feasts. And, you know, we can see a display of all the different feasts that we've been talking about. So we started with this one about 2 weeks ago. It was a door frame with the image of the fabric, which was the blood that was painted on the door frame. It was the Passover, and how they had to slay a lamb every year as a remembrance of and cleansing of their sin. But now Christ, as we look through this feast through the lens of Christ, we see that Jesus himself was that lamb who was slain once and for all, so we don't need to continue to do that. And then the next week we had dirty potatoes that are starting to grow. And we had that, and it was kind of a representation that we used of essentially sin, and how for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the leaven was this idea of decay and sin in their life, and each year they would gather it up and they would sweep it out of their house. And through the lens of Jesus, we saw that it was Jesus who, when he died, went to sweep out the evil and the sin from in our houses, in our hearts. And then now this week, we move on to the Feast of First Fruits, which this is probably a better representation of than maybe this, right? We think of fruit, we think of this, but in reality, the Feast of First Fruits was the harvest. And so we're going to move together to Numbers 23, verses 9 through 14. That's page 98 in those Bibles in our pews. And so let's, without any further ado, let's read through this together. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to the people of Israel. Tell them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, bring an offering to me. Gather your crops, bring me the first bundle of grain to the priest. He must lift the grain up and wave it in front of me, and then I will accept it from you. The priest must wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day he waves the grain to you, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to me. It must be a lamb that does not have any flaws. It must be a year old. You must bring it together with its grain offering. The grain offering must be 16 cups of fine flour. Mix it with olive oil. It is an offering that is made to me with fire. It has a pleasant smell. You must offer a drink offering along with the burnt offering. It must be a quart of wine. You must not eat any bread until the very day you bring your offering to me. You must not eat any grain that has been cooked or any of your first grain until that time. That is the law that will last for time to come. It applies no matter where you live. I want to see a show of hands. Has anyone ever wrapped a gift? I do. No one gives gifts over there. They didn't raise their hands. No, if you take time to wrap a gift, Emily is really good at it. I don't really love wrapping gifts. Part of me is I don't see the point. You know, okay, this is, you know, Steve being honest here. Emily's so good at it, she was actually paid to do this in high school. She would wrap people's gifts at this little shop that she worked at, and she can get the corners to look perfect, and it just looks really nice. And then, you know, next to her around Christmas time, I'm sitting here getting frustrated. You know, you got to find the tape, which is really hard to find in our house where our kids like to use tape and it just disappears. And you got to find paper that hasn't been wrecked, you know, and crinkled. And, you know, so you spend all this time, and then, you know, if it's Christmas time, you set them under the tree and you wait till the day when you open that. Have any of you ever seen kids open gifts? I read a book recently. He described watching his two grandchildren open gifts, and he described it this way: barely restrained violence. Barely restrained violence. Because they grab these gifts, and you cannot open them fast enough. You know, you get to that one, and, oh, yeah, that's great. Is there any more? Maybe there'd be a word of thanks. Thanks, Mom. Is there any more? It's like there's this internal draw to desire maybe something more than what we've been given. And the Feast of First Fruits was this physical action that God gave the Israelites to recognize where everything comes from, to be thankful for every single thing that happened in their life in reality. This feast, unlike the other two feasts that we talked about, the Feast of the Passover began after that first Passover when they were in Egypt, right? And then they left Egypt and they wandered the desert for a while, and they continued to celebrate the Feast of Passover, and they continued to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread during that time, where 40 years wandering the desert. But this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, didn't begin until they entered the land. It was going to begin after they entered the land. And it was a way for them to remember, too, how they were sustained throughout their whole journey in the desert. God reminds them in I think it's Deuteronomy, how their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And he brought them manna from heaven, and he even brought them quail when they desired meat to eat. Their God was one who was faithful and brought them food and cared for them when they needed it. Maybe you can think of a time in the year when we try to do kind of the same thing. We recognize God's faithfulness and we try to thank Him. We call it Thanksgiving, right? If you're in America, you do this in November. If you're in Canada, you do it a little bit earlier. And it's this time where you gather around together, sometimes with families. You often see Thanksgiving traditions look a little bit different. You know, some people will gather, it'll be all the family gathering from, you know, Detroit, you know, or wherever they are, and coming back to mom's and dad's house and then spending some time there. Others, it's maybe a more intimate gathering where the kids don't come back. You know, some people, they can't envision Thanksgiving without first going to church, whether that's church on Wednesday night or church on Thursday morning. They can't envision thanking God and having Thanksgiving without that. Others maybe can't envision Thanksgiving without sitting down and having the TV on and complaining about the Cowboys or complaining about another team that plays on Thanksgiving that maybe didn't do so well, right? You know, or maybe they did well. You know, watching these games, and that's a part of their way that they remember Thanksgiving. And two, with the Feast of First Fruits, there's various ways which it would be celebrated right away, but over time, it became more and more formalized, almost to the point where there would be certain questions that were asked. But any way you look at it, it was a celebration. Deuteronomy 26:11 says this, "And you shall rejoice in all the good the Lord God has given you and to your house, to you and to the Levite and to the sojourner who is among you." So it's all of these people, the Levites and the sojourners and themselves, the Israelites, who are going to be celebrating this feast together. Everybody's invited to this party. You know, all of Israel got together, and the resident aliens, the people who didn't really necessarily live there, they were just foreigners in the land. They too were a part of this party. They were invited. And then as it became more structured, there became the priests, the Levites, kind of had different things that they wanted done at specific times, because, you know, we talked about how that each day began in the evening. It wasn't the morning. It wasn't sunrise that the day began. It was in the evening. And so it would begin, and they'd have a certain plot of land picked out from someone, and they'd actually have this certain section in the land that they're going to say, we're going to grab grain from that. And so they'd get three people from the temple, and three people would come along with them, and they'd wait. And then there's a series of questions they had to ask because this was just a formal thing. And it was essentially like, is it sunset yet? Should I harvest from this plot? Yeah. Should I use this sickle? And then is it time for me to do it? And so they formalized this thing, and so then they'd grab it, and then they would bring it back, and it would be this offering that the priest would wave right in front of everyone. The interesting thing about the way God did this feast is that working in the field is really physical labor. And he thought oftentimes it might be hard to remember your spiritual life when you're just in the thick of that physical labor, doing your job and making sure to do it right. And sometimes the spiritual significance goes away. So he gave this conscious purpose that involved a lot of the daily activities of the farmer's life to be something that was spiritually brought before God. Something that they were able to give to him. And it was something that pointed beyond just the grain itself. It was something that pointed beyond that because it pointed to something that was to come. It was the first part of the harvest that was going to come. It was a picture of the new life and the new grain that was going to come after that. And it really had to do with what they believed about their God. Their God being a loving and caring God. A God that they didn't need to bargain with for them to be cared for. It was a view that was contrasted by the other gods of the other nations, the Baals and the Asherahs and so on. In the Old Testament, 1 Kings 18, there's this story about Elijah and these prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, you know, kind of said, hey, let's have a contest and see who can call on their God to bring fire from sky and burn these offerings of bulls. And the Baal worshippers would cut themselves and they'd try to bargain and yell loudly and do all these things, maybe to try to get the attention of their God. That's what Elijah, he kind of, whoa, is your God sleeping? He's saying these various things. And yet, Elijah knew that when he called on God, there was going to be fire that came down and took that offering. Because he knew God to be faithful. He knew God as the God who led them out of Egypt. He knew God as the God who led them through the waters. He knew God as the God who led them through 40 years caring for the entire nation of Israel, food, water, clothing, shoes, each and everything that they needed, he cared for them. He knew God as the one who brought them into the promised land, the land that was going to be flowing with milk and honey, they called it. This land of abundance. But even with all this abundance that they had and the desire to please God through the feast of first fruits, there were still people who were dependent. There were still people who were impoverished and enslaved, even in Israel. There were people without parents. There were widows. There were defenseless people. There were the vulnerable. And so God enacted even a process in how they gleaned fields that would think of them. As they would glean the field, they wouldn't go back and go through it with a fine-tooth comb. But they would leave some of it there so that people who needed food would get some. And then there was also the four corners of each of the fields. They would leave them unharvested so that the widows and the orphans and the people who needed food could go there. And they could get some. They would be able to use a portion. And so people would come to the field that they didn't plant, the field that they didn't tend, But just because God desired that the Israelites cared for them, they were able to get food. The story of Ruth is really a story about that. How Ruth went to glean from a field, Boaz's field, and how it really wasn't hers, but she gleaned enough food for her and her mother-in-law Naomi. But over time, this idea of giving and caring for one another, you know, someone would call it like this thing called a tithe, became more mechanical than joyous. Is it dusk yet? Okay. Is this the plot of land? Okay, good. Is it this? Okay, am I using this sickle? All right. Became mechanical. And it wasn't something that they did out of the joyousness of their heart. It became just something else that they did, and something that maybe didn't have as much meaning anymore. And Malachi went on to point out that people weren't being cared for anymore, that the widows and the fatherless and the aliens in their land were being ignored. When the spiritual leaders talked about giving, they really talked about how rather than the why. I wonder, too, sometimes we can think about that in America. If we think a little bit too much about the how instead of the why. What is it? Why do we help others? Why do we give? You know, do we think of our giving from the first fruits? Or do we think of our giving from the remainder that's left over? You know, I find it interesting, it happens in American churches a lot all over, is that giving increases oftentimes tremendously in the month of December. And I wonder, do we give more in December because we want to give to God? Or do you give more in December because we know there's a tax benefit waiting for us in April? Just makes us think about the why a little more behind our giving. Doesn't matter how much, how little, but the why. And I think looking at the Feast of First Fruits through the lens of Jesus and his sacrifice maybe helps us get at that why a little bit better. Because really the story of first fruits is the story of redemption. It's a precursor to redemption. And Janet, with the children's message, stole all my thunder, right? Talking about Jesus as the firstborn of the dead, the first fruit. And it all has to come back to that timing. We began with the Passover, which was on the 14th of Nisan, and then we went to the Feast Unleavened Bread, which was the 15th of Nisan, and that was kind of one that you prepared for the whole week prior, starting to sweep out your house and clean it up, and then you weren't going to eat that leavened bread. And then we move one more day to, we would call it Easter Sunday, to the Feast of First Fruits, when people would bring in their grain offering to the temple. According to Alfred Endersheim in his book, The Temple, the grain was cut late, just before sunset, right, going for that new day. When the time for cutting of the sheaf had arrived, a large crowd would gather and watch the representatives who were to cut this in that field. And as it was almost dark, they sang and they played instruments, they danced and they celebrated. It was that party that we were talking about. And after the sheaf was cut, the people praised the Lord and retraced their path up the slopes to the Temple Mount to the altar. And now it was officially that day after the Sabbath, and they would wave it. And it was during that time, during that celebration, on that next day that started, the day after the Sabbath, that Jesus was resurrected. Could have been the evening, not the sunrise. Just as the time of the first fruits and the cutting was, was happening. So Jesus was the offering for us. He was the first fruits from the dead. At one time, we knew that death was the end of the story. Death was where everything ended. But now Jesus is the first fruits of the grave. Jesus was the firstborn among the dead. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, of the new life. And he would point to something else, just like the Feast of First Fruits pointed to something else. It pointed to the new life and the harvest that was to come later. The harvest that would be throughout the whole year that would provide for all of their needs. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we see this. It says, "And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The power of Jesus is in that resurrection. On the cross, he paid for our sin, and he rising from the dead, he conquered death, pointing to a point in time when we too would be raised to life, to join the first fruits, Jesus Christ, in resurrected and glorious bodies. The Feast of First Fruits. Jesus was presented before God as a guarantee of what he will do with each and every person who believes in Jesus. Just as God delivered Jesus from slavery to true service and devotion, God also delivers us too from that slavery into something else. He delivers us from slavery to service. As we, like the wave offering, live out our lives as a fragrant offering to God while we're here. Just as the offering was waved before God by the priest, we too, through while we live in our world, are giving an offering to God. We present ourselves as a living sacrifice, Scripture says, to God, showing that we belong to him. Really showing that the Church of Jesus Christ is a church that is on mission. And we define the mission this way, that we would live for God. That we would live for God not just on Sundays, not just at 9:30 to 11 o'clock, not just at the Bible study that we have on Tuesday morning or Tuesday night or prayer on Wednesday morning. Not just specific times, but that we would live for God each and every day, each and every hour, each and every second. That we would live for God in all that we do. That someone would look at you and know you're living to God. We define it as loving our neighbors. Not just the people that live around here, Princeton Estates, but the people that live right around where you live. The people you interact with at work. The people you interact with as you go and meet someone at the coffee shop or meet someone at the grocery store. To love the people that we come in contact with. And we define the mission as leading people to Christ. It's making the most out of every opportunity. It's every conversation that we have and every way that we live is an opportunity to point to something that is beyond ourselves. To point to someone who is greater than ourselves. It's to point to Jesus. And so we live our lives as this walking offering when we care for people, when we mentor people at kids at Brookwood School. And it's all because we have that future harvest in mind. And it'll be a wonder. God works wonders when we think that way. When we're open to Him using our walking in everyday life for His glory and for His future harvest of people. Let us pray. Lord, we come to You recognizing death is not the end. That there is a promise so big, it's almost unimaginable that we will be raised up from dead to live with You with glorified bodies one day. The future harvest that is to come that will glorify You. And so we pray that we would live each and every moment for Your glory, for Your honor, for Your praise, as an act of worship to You, and that we too could point to that harvest that is to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.